Here this morning. If you're visiting with us, then welcome. We ask that you take one of those small blue cards that are in front of you, fill that out, and you pass it to the center aisle, or you can give it to me on your way out. That's just so we can express our appreciation of you being here and let you know how much we appreciate your presence here this morning. Over the course of my ministry, I've attended several funerals, and during those times, many times a family member, a father or a son or a daughter will get up and offer a story of their mother or father who is deceased, a story that's very significant in their life. And it's usually the story that they choose impacted them tremendously. There was once a man giving a eulogy at his father's funeral and told a story of a time when he was playing in his father's garage, and his father, he was a Harley Davidson fanatic. He had 10 Harley Davidson motorcycles all lined up in a row. They were in pristine condition. They were shiny. He would go out there and wash them constantly. He would rarely use them and show them off to everybody who would enter his garage. They were something that were precious to him. His son, one time when he was a little boy, went out inside of the shop playing with his friends, accidentally knocked over one of the motorcycles, and you can kind of guess what happens. The domino effect occurs, and one after the other, those motorcycles fall over. And what would you be thinking if that happened to you? Probably you'd be terrified at the potential wrath that your father is going to bestow upon you. And that's what the boy felt. The boy was absolutely terrified. He thought to himself, oh no, what is my dad going to do? He's going to come in here and give me 1,000 whoopings, and I'm never going to hear the end of this for the rest of my life. But it's interesting that that's not what the father did. The father rather came in, he saw what had happened, and he looked at his son and he said, son, I love you more than I love all of these silly motorcycles. That's the patience that he had for his son. Patience demonstrates one's powerful love for another. And perfect patience, the Bible tells us, is at the core of the heart of God. This morning is our last Sunday as we conclude our series in the heart of God. We've studied how through Jesus Christ, through Jesus has established, has created a new creation. And all of those in Christ Jesus are a new humanity. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you are a new kind of human, one who truly loves God. When one who counts other people more significant than their self. And our task in living on this earth is to reflect the nature and the character and the heart of Almighty God. And to do that, we have to adequately understand the heart of God. And so many people today sadly do not understand God's heart. And that's the thinking behind this series. We've been looking at Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, a magnificent verse, which is the first time God verbally pronounces who He is. He says, I am a God that's compassionate and gracious, a God that is slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. And if you read throughout the Old Testament and even in parts of the New, this verse is quoted more than any other verse in the Bible to describe who God is. So in our pursuit of reflecting the nature and character of God, this verse is vital to look at, to dissect, and to understand. So for the past several weeks, we've looked at God's compassionate nature, His gracious nature, His loyal love, and His faithfulness toward people. And this morning, we're going to look at the third attribute in yellow, His patience toward His people and toward the lost. Many people today view God kind of like this character. Maybe you've seen the Marvel comic movies, The Incredible Hulk. One of my favorite characters when I was a child, I remember the Bill Bigsby, I think that was his name, the old Hulk series. My mom bought that for me one of my birthdays, and my brother and sister and I would watch the old Hulk series. We really enjoyed that. But if you can remember in watching that series, David Banner who had received an extreme amount, an extreme dose of gamma radiation, he would, when his heart rate would reach a certain point, he would turn into the Incredible Hulk. And he would turn into this this beacon of destruction, and everything in his path was destroyed, was annihilated. And it was really cool for a young child to watch, because I kind of wanted to mimic that in my life. But when many people today think of who God is, and they think of God's wrath and his anger, they picture God kind of like this, like the Incredible Hulk, like he's out of control when he becomes angry, and everything in his path is destroyed. His anger, his wrath is not measured. It's not controlled. Many people view God this way. There's a prominent atheist named Richard Dawkins. In his book, The God Delusion, he wrote this, and he kind of embraces this mentality. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." And he says he's jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, malevolent bully. That's a mouthful. But that's how many people today, when they read the Bible, understand the heart and character of God. And my brothers and sisters, upon a closer examination, that is a vast misunderstanding of who our God is and his heart, his character, and how he relates towards human beings. So this morning we're going to be diving into, like I said, the third attribute of God, his patience, his being slow to anger. Now, first of all, I want to look at this word in Hebrew, and don't misunderstand me. Whenever I use Hebrew words, they're always meant to for a practical purpose. The Hebrew behind slow to anger, when the Bible says God is slow to anger, the Hebrew phrase or word here is erech afayim, and it literally means long of nose, long of nose. Afayim is the plural form of af, and it literally means one's physical nose, one's nose. And if you can go and read, if you read in the Hebrew and in the Torah and in the rest of the Old Testament, many times when the word af or afayim is used, it's referring to one of two things. It's either referring to one's physical nose, or it can also refer to one's anger. In Judges chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "So the anger, the afayim of the Lord was kindled against Israel." This literally means that God's nose, his physical nose, burned hot against Israel. And the imagery here that the text wants us to picture is that of an angry, snorting bull. Have you ever seen maybe a display of the, or maybe a bull or a cow that's angry and he's snorting? That's what the text wants us to picture, a bull that's angry, his nose is snorting. And then the first word in the Hebrew is erech. It's an adjective that means to make long, to make something that's grand in length. So when we look in the original language where it says God is slow to anger, it literally says God has a long nose. And that's kind of funny. God has a long nose. Now, that is an expression in Hebrew. In English, we have expressions too. When we think of somebody maybe with a long nose, we think of Pinocchio or a liar, or we say somebody is nosy. That really doesn't mean anything that has to do with their nose. It means that they're in everybody's business, and they care more about the affairs of other people than my own. We have expressions too. So when the Bible says that God has a long nose, it means, this is what it means. It means that it takes him a long time to get angry. anger and wrath, the text says, is not his initial response. God being slow to anger, God being patient, is the primary attribute within Exodus 34:6, not anger and wrath itself. God is, as we know him and as we describe him, slow to anger. The way God's anger is expressed in the Bible is slow and measured. And I believe that looking at the first time that God gets angry in Scripture will really help us understand how he is slow to anger and this aspect of his nature. And just as a side note, whenever you're doing Bible study, especially in the Old Testament, when an element is introduced for the very first time, that is very significant and gives you insight into how that element works. So it's vital for us to look in the Bible at the first time God gets angry, which gives us insight into his slowness of anger, which is his attribute mentioned in the Bible. Now, when I was studying for this, I was thinking, you know, what would come to my mind is the first time that God gets angry? And, you know, I automatically thought of the flood. Of course. I mean, God destroys the whole world. You would logically think that God would be full of anger and wrath. And maybe he was. However, the text never says in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 that God was even angry, that God destroyed the world out of anger. Rather, the emotional response, the text says, is God destroyed the world because his heart was grieved. And in fact, if you read the entire book of Genesis, for the first few thousand years of the world's existence, God, the text says, God is never said to be angry. In fact, God is not said to be angry until Exodus chapter 3, which is thousands of years after the creation of the world and the burning bush story. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. This will help us to understand how God's slowness of anger, which is his primary attribute, how it works in real life. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. But just to give us a background, of course, we've read the story of the burning bush and we know what happens. God appears to Moses in a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed, which is a miracle in and of itself. God reveals himself to Moses and miraculously, Moses knows that he is in the presence of the divine. And God comes to Moses and commissions him and says, Moses, I have seen the people, my people of Israel, I have seen their suffering in Egypt, and I've had enough. You, Moses, you are going to be my spokesman. You are going to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to the land of promise that I promised to their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's interesting, God commissions Moses to do this extraordinary, wonderful task that should be received with great joy. And God gives Moses evidence that he will be with him. But yet four times, you can go and count them, four times Moses offers excuses. The first time, Moses says, God, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to do this. And then, of course, if you read in Genesis chapter or Exodus chapter 3, God reassures Moses that he's going to be there. God says, Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be there with you. And the second time, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? Who shall I say sent me? What kind of evidence are you going to give me, God? And then after that, God reassures him of his promise to Israel. He says, Moses, remember, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have made you a promise, and I will come, I will follow through with that promise. And then Moses says again, well, in chapter 4, verse 1, well, God, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe me if I come to them with this fantastic story that God appeared to me. They will not believe me. And then, of course, we know God gave Moses signs and wonders to confirm the word that he would speak to them. God says to Moses, okay, Moses, throw your rod down and it will turn into a snake. And it did. And he picked it back up and it turned back into a rod. And then God says, okay, Moses, I want you to put your hand in your coat pocket and it will become leprous. And he did, and it did. It happened. His hand that was once clean, he put it in his coat pocket and it came out and it was leprous. And then he put it back again and it was restored. And then God turned water into blood. Three miraculous signs that Moses knows he is in the presence of the divine. And then the fourth time, even after all of this, I mean, by this time you're thinking, Moses, you've got to know that God's got your back. You've got to know that God is all-powerful and that he will fulfill what he says. He has the power to do this. And then the fourth time he says, well, I just don't speak well. He says, I'm not eloquent of speech, and they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to respect me. And God reassures him over and over again and says that he will be with his mouth. He will help him. And then this happens in Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. It says, and remember, this is the first time the text of the Bible tells us that God gets angry. In verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. So, and then after this, we know that Moses finally says, Lord, send somebody else. Send somebody else. It isn't until the fifth time that Moses rejects God that Moses makes excuses when the anger of the Lord was kindled. And we would think that when the first time that God becomes angry, we would think that lightning bolts and fire, hellfire and brimstone and destruction would be pronounced upon Moses. But that's not what happens. God rather just kind of casually offers another alternative and says, well, what about your brother Aaron? He can speak well. What about him? We don't see all of this fiery judgment and everything that we think would happen the very first time the Lord gets angry. His anger is slowly aroused. This story illustrates for us. He is patient and is dealing with human beings. Now, brothers and sisters, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God fails to respond in anger. And in fact, we don't have time to talk about this principle, but this is very true. A God that never gets angry would not be good. A God that never gets angry would not be good. He does, in fact, respond in anger when his people are faithless, when he sees injustice and corruption in the world. But the Bible teaches us that anger is not his initial response to human weakness and sin. His initial first response, the text tells us, is enduring patience, loving kindness. We're going to look at a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 in a moment that tells us that God, the way God's anger is expressed in the Bible is slow. God has a long nose. He's slow to anger. Anger is not his initial reaction. His first response, rather, is patience. And that's how he deals with his people. In fact, God's anger, when we think about God's anger in the Bible, if we think about it logically, shows us that he cares and that he engages human beings in real relationship. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 10 says this, the golden calf story, the golden calf incident. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. When God gets angry with his people during this incident, during the golden calf incident, it reveals that he truly cares about his people and that he is, in fact, in real relationship with his covenant people. Just think about it. If your teenager participates in behaviors such as premarital sex or drugs or alcohol or something that you know is wrong, what's your response going to be, parents? Anger. I would be angry if my teenager behaved in such ways. And the reason why I would be angry is because I know that their destructive behavior is hurting them. I know that they will not thrive if they continue down that path. Wives, if your husband cheats on you, you're going to become angry because they violated your trust. This reveals if your spouse cheats on you with somebody else and your initial response is anger, and that's a natural human response, your response is anger, that reveals that you had a real relationship with them. When God does become angry because of his people's unfaithfulness in the Bible, it reveals that he truly cares for them, that he has real, lasting relationship with his people. That's an angle that I don't think we look at quite often enough. God is slow to anger, the Bible tells us, toward those who are his people and those who are not. God has a long nose. God is patient toward his covenant people and toward those who are not, the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 illustrates this for us. Remember, in Bible study of the book of 1 Corinthians, they had a whole lot of problems, didn't they? They had all manner of problems. They were suing each other. There was a man who had his father's wife. That's kind of gross. That's really gross. They were selfish. They were neglecting the needs of the poor. They had worship problems. They were a church in distress. They had all kinds of weaknesses and sins. But it's interesting that this is how the Apostle Paul addresses that church in verses 3 and 10 of chapter 1. Verse 2 and 10. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then in verse 10 he says this, I appeal to you, he says, brothers, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He still, even in the midst of their problems and all of their weaknesses and sins, Paul still calls them the church of God. The church of Christ. Paul still refers to them as his brothers, even though they had major struggles. This tells us that God didn't cast them aside. God didn't impatiently throw them aside and say, I don't want to have any more dealings with them because they have problems, because they have weaknesses, because they have sins. God was rather patient with them and desired that they repent and come to him and submit to him in faith. Brothers and sisters, this morning, all of us have struggles and weaknesses. There are many people today, even Christians, that relate to God as if they are dangling their soul by a string over hell. And they say, well, I don't want to mess up another time because maybe God won't forgive me. Maybe God won't have mercy upon me this time. There are so many people that relate to God like he's the Incredible Hulk, like Richard Dawkins relates to him, even Christians. But the nature of God consistently reveals to us in Scripture that he is patient. His consistent response to the repentance, to the genuine repentance of his people is patience, is consistent patience. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, This tells us of the patience that God has, not only for His own people, but for the humanity as in its entirety. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said," and this is Jonah talking, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious," remember this verse, "that you are a gracious God and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and relenting from disaster." Jonah, the prophet Jonah, uses God's nature as revealed in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, as the reason he fled to Tarshish. He said, Jonah says, "I ran away from this God. I got away because I knew that if I preached to these people and they repented, that you would be patient with them, that you would forgive their iniquity and cleanse them of their sin." Even an evil nation like the Assyrians. If you study in the Bible, the culture of the Assyrians, and Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. If you study the Assyrians and the atrocities that they committed, they were brutal, terrible, horrible people. But yet the whole point of the book of Jonah is to illuminate the idea that God has patience with even the most terrible of horrible of people in the world, and desires that they know Him and come to Him in repentance. God being, in the story of Jonah, God being slow to anger is the primary emphasis in comparison to His anger and to His wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 illuminates this idea even further. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul says that everything in nature, you look around and you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the creation, everything in creation, everything in history, and everything in the human conscience, God has given people an innate sense of right and wrong, an innate sense of morality. Everything in nature and history and the human conscience is pointing people to repentance. That is, the creation and everything that we see around us is God's patience in action. God has not left His people without a witness. His patient kindness is extended to all nations of the world. God reveals Himself to all people and pleads with them, "Repent, because I don't desire your damnation." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 15, Peter says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then in verse 15 he says this, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." God's desire, brothers and sisters, is that all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people groups, all skin colors, every person on this planet to repent. He doesn't wish one soul to be lost, and expresses perfect and complete patience in His dealings with humanity. And we learn through the heart of Jesus Christ that this kind of perfect patience, that God's perfect patience is revealed through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent," Paul was a terrible, horrible person. He committed atrocities in the sight of God. He drug God's precious people out of their homes and executed them and brutally murdered them. But then he says this, "But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, and he labels himself this, I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to this. Paul received mercy for this reason. That in me, that in the Apostle Paul, as the foremost, as the most horrible, foul, worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says that Jesus' patience with him, with Paul, who was a terrible, horrible person, with Paul is a model of how patient he is with us. Jesus displays perfect patience to you. And as being a parent now, I can only imagine, I can't imagine the perfect patience that God had to allow his son to hang upon a cross, to die for the sins of those who hated him. That's perfect patience, brothers and sisters. And that's what God has for you. This morning, we learn through God's patience that God's powerful love is witnessed in his patience, like a loving father that desires their child to succeed. All of you parents, you want your children to succeed. They're going to mess up. When they do mess up, you're patient with them. You're not too hard on them. You don't want to crush their spirit. You're patient with them because you love them. God's perfect patience is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, and it magnifies his powerful love for his creation. When God does become angry, it is controlled and measured. God is not like the Incredible Hulk when he becomes angry. God's anger, rather, is a just response of evil and wrongdoing. A good God must get angry at sin and wrongdoing. And when God does get angry and punishes people, his punishments fit their particular crime. He doesn't go overboard with his wrath. And lastly this morning, God desires the repentance and salvation of all people and gives them time to change. This morning, to reflect the heart of God as we embrace our new humanity and be who Jesus wants us to be and reflect the nature of God, to do this, we must embrace a similar heart of patience, just like that of Jesus Christ that he has revealed to us by his sacrifice and his continued love toward us. This morning, if you need prayers from the church, if there's something that's going on in your life that we can pray with you for, please let us know. That's what the church is for. That's what we are here for, to pray for you, to help you through weaknesses. We are a family. If you know that you are not in Jesus Christ this morning, if you know that you are lost and are dead without him, we urge you, come forward, do as the Bible commands, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and be washed clean of everything that you've ever done in your life. And then and only then will you become what God has intended for you to be. This morning, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?